We're now beginning this morning our landing approach as we come closer to the end of our study in the book of James. Throughout this series, James has made it very clear to us that the litmus test of being a Christian is not how eloquent or how long we pray. It's not even about how many scriptures we have memorized, but it's about how we serve. It's about how we give. It's about how we love. James says these are the things, our works. That's the litmus test to see how spiritual you really are. See, we could memorize the entire Bible. We could pray without ceasing. But if we're not giving, caring, or serving others, it's pointless. Because the point of praying, the point of knowing God's word is to provoke us to serve. It's to provoke us to give. It's to provoke us to love. In fact, when Jesus said, when God defined the one characteristic that would describe him, he says, God is love. When he said to his disciples, they're going to know you're my disciples by what? By how much you pray? No. By how much you read? No. You'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. That's the litmus test. It's not about all these other things that we sometimes get into our mind is the proof of our spirituality, but it's giving, it's loving, it's caring, as James has identified throughout our text. And the Bible, though, states that we have an adversary. We have an adversary who is intent on isolating you and separating you from God and from his will. See, this enemy of ours will use subtle strategies to distract us from our spiritual responsibilities like loving, serving, and giving. But he'll also use significant tactics like temptation and sin to distract you. And these distractions, James says, sidetrack us from our pursuit of God, and it creates a double-mindedness within us. And so to avoid this trap, last week, James gave us a warning regarding the dangers of wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And he warns us, and he says, by adopting these types of wisdom, we invite disorder. We invite disunity into our life and into our church. And these things lead us as a people to have a form of godliness, but we deny its power. We resist its transformation, its change. So in our text today, James identifies the source of personal conflict in the life of a Christian, as well as in the local church, and he informs us on how to avoid them altogether. See, I want you to know this, there's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect church. If you decide to go looking around for a perfect church, if you do find it, the moment you step in the door, you ruined it. There's no such thing as a perfect church because the church is made up of imperfect people. I want to say I'm the chief of them, but I don't want you to amen that. But we are all imperfect. And so there's no such thing as a perfect church. We're a group of imperfect people pursuing a righteous and holy God. And it's only by God's grace, as we're going to see this morning, that we can draw near to him. It's only by God's grace that we can overcome our sinful desires and the traps of the enemy that he sets out for us. You know, like the covenant of marriage, faith in God requires us to be singularly committed to God and to forsake all others. But this constant attack of the enemy on our commitment to God is what is one form of spiritual warfare. And James gives us points this morning on how to be victorious. Let's read this morning from James chapter 4, starting with verse 1, going to 11. It says this, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God, I pray this morning that you'll speak to us right where we are in our journey with you. I pray that we will look beyond the words in black and white, but we'll listen to the voice of your Spirit on what needs to change in our life. So God, in these next few moments, we give you permission to correct us, to rebuke us, to encourage us, to maybe pick us up if we have allowed the weight of the world to crush us today. But ultimately, God, let us leave here looking more like you than we did when we came. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in his final statements in chapter 3, if you remember from last week in the dark, we were told to invest our energy in cultivating peace. If we are not sowing peace, then we are sowing discord. Discord, James says, is fueled by our passions, but peace is fueled by our submission to God. Last week, James said that wisdom is knowledge in action, and the wrong knowledge leads to wrong action. And so James starts this week off asking us a question that he answers immediately. He says this, what causes quarrels and fights among you? He says, it's your passions. That's why there's fighting. That's why there's fighting in your marriage. That's why there's fighting in your relationships. That's why there's fighting in the church. It's because of your passions. Now, that word passion in our original text is hedone, which means strong desire and self-gratification. It's your strong desires. It's that desire to gratify your carnal nature. That's what's causing strife. Hedone is the pursuit of what makes me happy at all cost. See, I'll go shopping and put it on the credit card, even though I can't afford it, because I want to be happy. Or take it even a little bit deeper than that. I'm going to look at somebody who's not my spouse and entertain thoughts about them and even maybe act upon those thoughts through flirting because it makes me happy. See, justification will allow this mindset to overrun our faith and lead us to compromise. So we need to keep our carnal passions in check. See, having faith in God transforms us from self-seeking to serving others. Jesus modeled this best when he left heaven and took the form of a man, and he said, I didn't come to be served, but I've come to serve and give my life as a ransom. And know this, that the invitation for you to follow Christ comes like this. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Did you get that memo? When you decided to follow Christ and have your sin forgiven, do you understand what it meant? You're to deny yourself. You're to pick up your cross and you're to follow Jesus. See, we need to deny our carnal appetites, which causes discord, which tarnishes our character and destroys our relationships. But this Greek word hedone, is where we get our English word hedonism. And hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure or happiness as the sole or chief good in life. What that means is you take the pursuit that my purpose in life is to please myself, is to make myself happy no matter what it costs, no matter who it hurts. That's my chief goal in life. And hedonism is the opposite of the life of a Christian. See, this mindset, James says, leads to covetousness and wanting what doesn't belong to us. And so James uses this desire to covet that as humans we face on a daily basis to teach us essential truths on prayer and how to overcome the selfish pursuit of pleasure. He says you covet because you don't ask. But you don't ask because you know what the answer is going to be, right? Like as kids, we didn't ask our parents certain things because we know the answer was going to be no, right? Like we just didn't even ask the question. So maybe we just went and did it anyways because we know they were going to say no, but we really wanted to do it. And so James gives two components here in this discussion about effective praying, two lessons in prayer. Number one, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You ask wrongly. That word wrongly sounds awkward to say, right? It's translated from the Greek word kakos. I'm not going to even go into its equivalent in Spanish, but if you speak Spanish, I think you can figure out what that word means. Because I've been told I'm not allowed to speak Spanish from the pulpit ever again. Kakos has the implication of harmful or damaging. It's bad. It's not good. You ask for bad things. You're asking for things that are not good, that are harmful, that are damaging. Know that wrongly isn't wrong praying like my words aren't eloquent enough or my words aren't long enough, my prayer isn't long enough, but it's asking for things where the outcome is simply to satisfy your desires. It's to ask God, you're trying to manipulate God into getting something because it's going to make your flesh happy. It's going to please your carnal nature. Know this, God won't answer selfish prayers that promote ungodliness. He's not going to do it. He'll never answer a prayer that the means is simply about promoting ungodliness. God is not a spiritual vending machine of self-gratification. See, wrong prayers are an attempt to manipulate God to give us something that doesn't glorify him or promote godliness. And know this, when it comes to prayer, every prayer God answers, everything God does is for his glory, is also for your good. Like everything God does about promoting his glory is always about your good. See, the disciples quizzed Jesus one day as they were out with him and they saw a blind man who was blind from birth. And they asked him, so Jesus in John 6, whose sin made this person blind? Was it his or his parents? And Jesus replied back, it was neither, but that the works of God might be demonstrated in him. The works of God reveal the glory of God. When there are things that there's only a supernatural solution to, it brings a spotlight on the power and the person of God. That's God's glory showing up. When God does things that there's no other explanation, you're like, well, it could have been this, but man, we've been trying, and all of a sudden it came through and happened. That's God, and that's his glory. See, the works of God reveal the glory of God. Imagine the glory of God's like a spotlight. And every time God shows up or every time God does something, boom, that spotlight is revealed. And all of a sudden, God's glory shows up. And people begin to say, wow, tell me about how that happened. Tell me about how God healed you. Tell me about how God provided for you. Because God's glory shows up. God always answers prayer for his glory, but his glory is always for your good. You follow me? Like the blind man getting his sight, that was good. Like if you ask the guy today, I'm telling you, he's going to tell you, that was a great day for me. I got to see for the first time, but it also brought about the glory of God. And so God won't answer prayers that are asked wrongly. Now, the second key to prayer is that prayer is about aligning my will with God's will. Sometimes our prayer goes amiss because we're asking for things that are outside of the will of God or the plan of God. And God's like, I can't answer that. I can't respond to that need. We just got to press in prayer so that your will and my will become unified. This is why James, in the last chapter, stressed the importance of having our minds aligned with wisdom from above. Because earthly wisdom, horizontal wisdom alone, is going to drive us to seek our will and not God's will. Remember when Jesus prayed in the garden, and we talked about this morning before communion, and he was praying. You know, Jesus asked God to remove that cup from him. That cup represented the crucifixion. And as he was in the garden praying, and he understood the weight of what was before him, he's asking God, I don't want to go through this. He asked God to take it from him, but as he continued to labor in prayer, he came to the end result of God, not my will, but your will. That's the goal of prayer. It's to align our will with God's will. See, prayer recalibrates our will with God's will, and God's will is always best. God's will is always the best solution, the best answer. But our human nature continues to battle our spirit, and prayer helps us get to the place where we can say, like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. See, submitting to our hedone desires is what James labels here as friendship with the world. Friendship with the world is not about having non-Christian friends. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Remember, we're called to be salt and light in this world. You can only be salt and light if you're in proximity, if you have a relationship with people. We're called to be in the world, just not of the world. We operate by a different way. But friendship with the world is to unite ourselves with the world's system and world's values over our love and commitment to God. Instead of applying God's word and God's will to our life, we apply the world's values, the world's systems, and go that route. And that's what it means to be a friend of the world. And one commentary I read this week put it like this. In James' day, friendship indicated identification to and relationship with something or someone to be committed to its standards and priorities. So when James talks about being a friend of the world, he says, you're not living any longer like God. You're living like the world lives, and that's not how we're called to live. So don't be a friend of the world. It's talking about our values and our standards and our priorities. See, when we yield to our carnal desires, and this is why James stressed the having wisdom from above, when we yield to those carnal desires, we're playing right into Satan's game plan. See, 1 Peter 5:8 describes Satan as a lion prowling around looking for whom he can devour. See, he's constantly attempting to lure you away from God and enticing your human nature so he can pull you far enough away from him where he can pounce on you with guilt and shame and temptation. See, once he's isolated you, he'll provoke your desires so that you will walk away from God. Now, James continues and he goes on to say that God's jealous for you. Have you ever thought about that? That God is jealous for you. And this is a peculiar statement that James makes because in chapter 3, twice he rebuked the people for having a bitter jealousy. He rebuked them for carrying that characteristic. But now he says, just a few verses later, God is jealous over you. But he rebuked them for being jealous over things or other people. And so why does James use that word, that statement in chapter 4 regarding God's position of us? Well, to understand what James is meaning is to understand the nature of jealousy. Human jealousy is bound by intensely desiring people, places, and things that don't belong to you. Neighbors roll up with a new car and you become jealous. Ladies, she walks out, the neighbor walks out with new heels, and you're like, I got to have those. And you become jealous because you saw those shoes, and you're like, now I've got to have them, and I'm going to get even better one than she's got. That jealousy, it's wanting something that doesn't belong to you. You're craving, you're desiring intensely for something that's not yours. And this desire leads to coveting. Causes covetousness to grow in us, that's got to be repented of. It's not about having those heels. Sure, you can have those, but when you begin to covet and intensely desire them, that needs to be repented of. Boy, the ladies are quiet. I expected a few more amen from the men in this place. God is jealous over you because you belong to him. Hey, well, God doesn't, I don't belong, well, yeah, God, look at Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and guess what else? Come on, bring it up, bring it up, bring it up. Wake up back there. Come on, wake up. There you go. The earth is the Lord's, and what? Everything in it. Everything. Like, you belong to him. Your car belongs to him. Your house belongs to him. The clothes you're wearing belong to him. Don't give them back to him right now. Everything in this world belongs to him. Everything and all who live in the world belong to God. So when God says, I am jealous over you, he's not desiring something that doesn't belong to him. He's righteously desiring something that that belongs to him. Like, you belong to him, and so God is jealous over you. He doesn't want to share you with anybody else. He wants you completely. You following me? See, you belong. Everything in this world belongs to God. God formed you. He made you. and his intense desire is for you. But if God is jealous over us and pursues us, why are we drawn to covet and gratify our sinful desires? What hope do we have of being faithful to God? We're called to be singularly committed to God. What hope do we have if, as he's jealous over us, we're drawn to other things, other people, other places? What hope? Well, in our closing here, there's four things to help us cultivate faithfulness to God. In James 4:6, he says, "But God gives more grace." It's interesting because this verse came out of nowhere in our text. It just simply, God gives more grace, he says. And you know, the essence of grace is abundance. Like, grace is never just given a little bit. Grace is always overflowing. Grace is always abounding when the Bible talks about it. God always gives you and I more grace than we need to show that he's not angry with us. And so he pours out liberally grace upon you. That's what Paul says in Romans. He says, where sin abounds, oh yeah, God's grace abounds all the more. It covers your sin and goes even further to get rid of that guilt and shame so that you can get back up and follow God. Grace is always abounding. It always overflows. God lavishes you with grace. But there's a catch. You ready for the catch? There's a catch. You need to humble yourself. You need to humble yourself to receive that abundant, overflowing grace, that abounding grace that God has for you. You've got to humble yourself because prideful people don't feel they need grace. They don't think they've done anything that would require them to have grace because they've done nothing wrong. They don't need to answer to anyone. And so in order for us to receive God's grace, we need to humble ourselves. Abundant, overflowing grace is received by people who realize they need it and can't live without it. So if you don't know this truth this morning, let me share it with you. You need God's grace. The moment you woke up, you needed God's grace. The moment you opened your mouth, you needed God's grace. That's why James deals with the tongue so much in his book. We need God's grace. And grace is step one in cultivating faithfulness to God. See, we can be faithful to God because God pours out grace so that we can get back up, we can repent, and we don't do those same things again. God pours out his grace. Step two in being faithful to God is we need to submit and resist. We need to submit and to resist. To be singularly committed to God, we need to submit to him and we need to resist the devil. To resist means you stand against his words and his promises and his ways. You resist the devil. Whatever he promises you, you resist it. Whatever whatever words he uses to entice you, you resist it. Whatever his ways are, you completely resist it. Think of Joseph in Egypt, and God had blessed him, and he was promoted, and he was in Potiphar's house, and he's in charge of everything, and his wife comes on to him, and Joseph resists. But you notice Joseph didn't say no. No, no. What does it say he did? Took off running. He took off running and he left his coat. He left his jacket behind because he wasn't going to sit there and negotiate with temptation. And so he completely took off. He resisted. He moved out of the way. And sometimes resisting requires you to remove yourself from the source of temptation so that you don't fall. So that you can effectively submit to God. And so if we're going to be faithful to God, we've got to learn to submit to him and to resist the devil. The third step in cultivating faithfulness to God is we need to draw near to God. We need to draw near to him. This takes intentional effort. But this intentional effort comes with a reciprocating promise. That if you draw near to God, God draws near to you. Like God didn't say, I'm right here. Some of you were afraid when you came into church that the roof was going to fall on you, right? But that's not what happens. The minute you step in the door, God comes full sprint to you. God comes after you. It's a reciprocating promise that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Think of the imagery of the prodigal father. He's day after day, he's sitting on the porch. He's waiting for his son to show up. He's thinking this is going to be the day. And then it says he sees off in the distance. And it says he takes running off after his son, embraces his son, calls his servants, put a robe, put a ring on him. My son that was dead, my son that was lost has been found. He's come home. And that's what God does to you. Every time you draw near to him, God drops everything and runs to you. It's his promise that if you draw near to him, so you want to cultivate faithfulness in your life, draw near to God, because God says, I'm going to draw near to you. He's going to come close every single time, because that's God's promise. And our fourth step this morning, and this is key to it all, this ties everything together, is repentance. Got to develop an attitude of repentance. See, we need to learn to turn 180 degrees away from the destructive desires that are attempting to steal, kill, and destroy our faith in God. Repentance purifies us and restores us to a right place and position with God. I love Proverbs 24, verse 16, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Righteous fall. It's not if they fall. They're going to fall. You're going to fall. It's just going to happen. But righteous people aren't perfect people. They're people who get back up. They get back up and they put their head down. They walk in the opposite direction of whatever caused them to fall and they walk away. But sinful people, unrepentant people, sinners, it says in Proverbs 24, they just stay in their calamity. They just hang out there. They don't make any effort to remove themselves. They don't make any effort to get back up and to get away from those things. See, righteous people repent. They don't stay stuck in sin. You're gonna fall, but learn the discipline of repenting. See, if you and I are gonna have a fruitful and effective, faith-filled life, we need to master repentance. A Christian isn't a person who never sins. On this journey of discipleship, as our old nature is being extinguished, we will experience flare-ups. And when that happens, we repent because God has given us abundant grace. We submit to God's word and to his will. We resist the lies of the devil, and we draw near to God as he draws near to us. And then verse 10 this morning wraps everything perfectly up, instructing us to seek humility. I want you to know that the way up starts with getting yourself down. You want to move up, get low. That's God's formula. God will exalt those who humble themselves. But know this, he will humble those who exalt themselves. He will humble you. He'll bring you through the ringer. God's going to do whatever it takes to get your attention to humble you for your good. God isn't humbling you to hurt you, but he understands that I can't elevate you if you're all the way up here, so I've got to bring you down. And God will humble those who lift themselves up. So let me ask you this morning, are there carnal desires enslaving you with bad habits? Are there past issues that are causing guilt and shame to just oppress and suppress you, limit what God is wanting to do in your life? The way up is down, and God will exalt those who humble themselves to break free from controlling habits of your old nature. We need to implement James' plan for living an abundant life. We need to apply God's word, God's promise to us. Know that God gives us grace abundantly. We need to submit and resist. We need to draw near and we need to repent. And if we do this, we'll cultivate faithful living before God. Would you close your eyes this morning? Let's